This evening, allow me to continue these reflections we began concerning church-going and the benefit of church-going, that is, roughly how a person ought to think when he sets out for church so that he may benefit from church. Because, as you know, many of us sin in church, since we do not go with the proper preparation, we give it no thought. We take no account of it. Within this series of reflections that I began the other day, I would like to say the following to you. Namely, that a person should take as an example the saint whose name, of course, is there in the church, and also take the angels as an example, because within the church there are angels who minister and stand in attendance. Certain prayers tell us that angels and archangels, and so on, stand in a circle around the altar. An angel stands before Christ, before the Theotokos, before the Holy Trinity. How do you picture him standing, the way we stand in church? Surely he stands with his wings gathered in, at attention, and he sends up his hymn to God with fear and trembling, not slouching there somehow, sitting with one foot propped up on the seat in front, or chatting with the person next to us, or laughing. I do not think the angels stand like that, nor do they conduct themselves the way we do. That fear ought to be present, and that reverence. You saw the deacon, who holds the place of an angel, when he is about to go inside to commune, what does he do outside? He gathers up, in a sense, the orarion. The deacon has a long strip, does he not? What does he do with it? He gathers it in. He no longer holds it in his hand, and he wears it crosswise and makes a chai here behind on his back, and then he goes inside to receive communion. That is, it is as though he is now folding in his wings because he is going before Christ. This teaches us how, a little earlier, he had his wings spread open and was saying to the people, "In peace let us pray to the Lord," urging us all together to worship God, to worship Christ, to offer up our hymn. But now, as he is about to enter and receive Holy Communion to stand, that is, before the dread tribunal and before the body and blood of Christ, he draws himself in, becomes restrained, crosses this vestment over his chest, and proceeds with reverence and composure. This is an image that tells us a great deal about how we too ought to behave within the church. You saw what it says there in the prayers. And for those who enter it with faith, let us pray to the Lord, that is, for those who enter the church with fear and with faith, the church prays, and for those who are within it with faith. But the people who enter lolling about, as I said a moment ago, indifferent. Many people today enter simply because someone brings them, or they come merely to attend one of the mysteries for a friend, perhaps a wedding, a baptism, and so on. Then there are those who simply stand outside during the resurrection service, take the light and leave, and others who watch from the platform as the priest reads the prayers for the blessing of water at Theophany. Take some of the blessed water and leave. These people bear no resemblance to people who are able to receive something from God. They have no fear. They go as though they were going to a friend's house, where even there we often take the appropriate measures and conduct ourselves accordingly. Whether we are going to a relative's or to another friend's, we take up a fitting manner, and we do not simply do as we please. We do what we ought as courteous people, as people who love and who respect that family. This often does not happen in church. That is why we go in as crows and come out as crows. We do not change. We go in as beasts and come out as beasts. We do not change. When with all the times we have attended church in our lives, when our mother, our grandmother took us to church, when our teachers took us as pupils, when our officers took us as soldiers, or when we went ourselves or still go, we ought by now to be saints today, and yet we are not. And many even complain that they cannot cut off any of their faults. And indeed, if they were to record their confessions, they would find they say the very same things over and over, the same and the same, the same and the same. They do not manage to be cultivated in any depth. Why? Because when they go to church, they receive nothing. And they receive nothing because they do not go to church with faith and with the fear of God. Whom am I going to meet there? What need have I of him? What use is he to me? This does not hold sway in the mind. I may attend to 1,001 other things, to dress somewhat properly, not to be untidy, to dress in a way the world would approve of, and a thousand other concerns occupy me. What does not concern us is that we must go there precisely in order to receive something, for if it did concern us, we would prepare clean and suitable vessels in which to receive what the church gives. When you go out shopping, you take the appropriate containers for the things you intend to buy. If you want to bring back liquids, you take suitable containers. If you want to bring back solids, you take suitable nets or bags or what have you. Whatever each person needs to bring home, he prepares the appropriate container for it. Often we wash it and smell it before we put oil or something else inside this container of ours. But this is not done when a person is to go to church. He does not do this at all. He makes no preparation. He makes one kind of preparation. He irons his shirt, changes his underclothes, washes, looks in the mirror front and back, and so on. But inwardly, in his soul, he makes no preparation. He does not come with the fear of God. He does not come with reverence to the church. The fact that he is going forward to present himself now before the Holy Trinity, that he is going forward to present himself before Christ, before the most holy Theotokos, before the saints, before the angels. The angels stand fixed there, singing their hymns, and we are looking to see who will come in and what they had on. How can such a thing come about? It cannot. A person cannot receive grace in this case because he does not bring the due preparation. He does not bring the due reverence. He does not have that fear, that reverence, for when I say fear, I mean reverence. That is, as we say, he fears God. He is God-fearing. They say, what does that mean? It means he reveres God. He takes God into account. He reckons with God. He takes into account the place where he is, and he takes into account who is present there at the moment he walks in. It isn't only the church wardens. It isn't only the sexton. It isn't the chanters nor the clergy. The first one standing at the door is Christ himself. He is the doorkeeper, and there are the saints in whom the church glories, the ones it is dedicated to, whether our Panagia, the all-holy Theotokos, or St. Nicholas, or St. Demetrios, and so on. It is the angels who are ministering. You are dealing with this whole invisible world. So then, how do you walk in so indifferently, without preparation, without reverence? And how do you carry on conversations in there? And how do you often laugh and joke around, and the rest of it? How does this keep happening? There is no fear, and there should be. Here you stand before a prosecutor who is only a man. You stand before an officer, before a king, before a governor, before someone or other, and you show the fitting awe, and you have taught your child from home how to stand, how to address him, how to greet him, and whether he should, where to stand, all these things. You go through a whole preparation in order to visit a person, and often people even ask how they should address him. I myself have received many phone calls where someone tells me, I want to write to an archimandrite, how do I address him? I want to write to an abbot, how do I address him? I want to write to an abbess, how do I address her? How do I close my letter? And so she takes the measure of good manners and gives each person exactly the place he ought to have. Only in church is it a free-for-all. Everyone does whatever he wants, says whatever he wants, and stands wherever he wants. Is it ever possible for such a person to receive grace? Is it possible? It is not possible, and it depends on us. Remember what I told you earlier, the church in Patras catches fire. And when he saw what had happened, they say to him, what happened here? Where were you? Ah, I was here, but I came to attend the service. I came to pray. I did not come to see what was going on behind me, whether the fire brigade had come to put out the fire in the church, and so on. This is the point. During the time of prayer, a person must die. Now, someone will say, what do you mean? Are they to bury him? I do not mean that. What happens at death must happen during church going. What happens at death? The body goes down, but the spirit goes up. The spirit is not affected by the body. It may be in pain, as I have told you before. One man was being bitten by a scorpion, and he did not abandon his prayer. St. Synclitike, the devil set her on fire, and from there came the smell of human flesh burning. And even so she did not break off from her prayer. We, though, do not go with the resolve to pray in church. We go merely to make an appearance in church. And even when we do go to pray, the measures we take are not the fitting ones that could help our prayer bear fruit. One approach I would like to point out to you is also an answer to certain people who say, look, even inside the church they will not leave you alone. They talk to you, they bother you. Go to a spot in the church where your acquaintances cannot reach you. Do not go where the talking and chatter are all comfortably settled in. Go to a spot, to a corner, where they neither know you nor you them. Stand there and pray, and if need be, change even your parish, if you can. Change even your parish, if possible. Go to whichever church lets you pray. Of course, if you are in a village, you cannot do this. But we here in Athens are able to choose. For example, if I have attended church once or twice in my own parish, perhaps because of my ministry, I then go to other churches where I feel there is greater catanexis, greater compunction, where I can pray better, and be a stranger among strangers, so that I may send my prayer up to heaven. Otherwise, when someone comes up, good morning, Mr. Panagopoulos, greetings, Mr. Panagopoulos, and where did I come from, Mr. Panagopoulos, all this inside the church? It is not the time when such things can be said. At that moment a person must go dead to the world and rise up above. And he should stand in fear and say to himself, perhaps the angels have their wings folded even now and are standing there. Read the little book entitled On Lay People and Clergy During the Divine Liturgy. It contains two revelations. One is about a king, Amoret, who rode in with his horses to enter the church and desecrate it, and what he saw taking place inside. The other is about the divine John Chrysostom, what he used to see when in the morning he said, blessed is God, how he saw the angels coming down in various colors, many hued standing by and ministering around the altar of sacrifice. It was a revelation that he actually begged his disciples not to write down and not to tell until after he had died, yet it was written down afterward. There you will see that many of us would be afraid to walk into the church. If only we could see the whole spiritual world that is there inside the church, because Christ once spoke to us in an allegory, where he says, where the dead body is, there the eagles gather, where the dead body is, and when he spoke of a dead body, he was speaking about his own body and his blood. It is at the holy altar tables. That is where the eagles are, he says. That is where the whole angelic world is gathered. We don't keep that angelic world in mind, and we imagine that we are simply among ourselves. If only a person were willing to pay attention to the texts of the church. Pay attention to what? Exactly. Let me tell you two or three little things so that you can see what they say to us and how we think. For what I'm about to tell you, there's a beautiful icon in the holy monastery of St. Theodora, the Queen of Arta in Arta. It's a very old monastery. If you ever travel toward Corfu and come back that way through Arta, ask to go inside and see this monastery of St. Theodora. She is one of the three Theodoras, the Empress, this one, and the one of Alexandria. Inside the sanctuary, up where the Platytera is, the icon of the Mother of God in the apse, on the one side and on the other, you see this very image, the image our church sets before us in the cherubic hymn. What does the cherubic hymn say when the priest gives the command for it to be chanted? Does it not say, we who mystically represent the cherubim? It tells us that we ourselves are cherubim. If a person would only reflect that he must be a cherub, because at that moment when the priest comes out with the precious gifts, it is angels who bear him up, angels who lift him, angels who take hold of these things that the priest is carrying out, and especially on the day of the presanctified liturgy, it is awesome, for on other days he offers the precious gifts, and again the angels carry them, but on that day of the presanctified he is carrying Christ himself. How could the priest even speak? Through the prayers of our holy fathers. Through the prayers of the holy fathers, he says nothing else, and he is veiled, because he is carrying this God, and he brings him out to the people for us to see him. So I say, let a person pay attention when the priest says that ever guarded by your might, and the chanter begins to sing the cherubic hymn. Pay attention to the words of the cherubic hymn and you will find this. We who mystically represent the cherubim, human beings are cherubim. What cherubim? We are birds of prey. What kind of cherubim are we? Yet he wants us to be cherubim. And a person ought to examine himself at that moment. My God, I am supposed to be a cherub, and look at what I am. I, the unrepentant one, I, who never go to confession, full of fleshly passions, with a thousand and one other things, look at how you want me to be, and look at how I actually am. Here a person is given a chance to examine himself, and to beg Christ not to burn him up, to beg that Christ would not deal with him according to his justice, but according to his mercy, that he would add days, that he would add time, and that he would give him the strength, the illumination, and the direction, so that one day he too may become a cherub, because he absolutely must become one of the cherubim. And who sing to the life-creating Trinity the thrice holy hymn, it says. The angels and the archangels were saying, Holy, 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 Lord of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. This is an event, a scene, a revelation, which is presented to us in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. If you have an Old Testament handy at home, open it and read the sixth chapter of Isaiah, chapter 6. There you will see a revelation. You will see that Isaiah beheld God seated upon the throne, and on the right and on the left there were six-winged cherubim, six wings on the one and six wings on the other. That's where the six-winged fans we have in the church come from, the ones we call exiapteria. That's where the zephteria come from. They are the hexapterygia, the six-winged fans. And one cried to the other, Holy, 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 Lord of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of your glory. This is what he wants from us too. Just as the cherubim with those six wings and the seraphim with those six wings chanted the thrice holy hymn, so he wants us to chant it at that hour. Do you understand now where we are, how he wants us to be, and where we actually are at the same time? For the one who goes to church to be able to follow along and to be lifted a little up from the earth, he has to leave earthly things behind. Let us lay aside all earthly care. Let everything depart from our mind at that hour. Let the pain, the tribulations, the need, all of it stay below. Let a person be raised up and chant together with the angels and the archangels. Let him too become a cherub, we who represent the cherubim, and chant the thrice holy hymn to the God who is coming. For when the holy gifts are brought out, a person within himself should fall and kneel. But the women don't kneel at the holy gifts. They don't kneel on Sundays. Still, one should bow his head down and say, Holy, 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 Lord of Sabaoth. Heaven and earth are full of your glory, whatever the cherubim and the seraphim did back then. That is what a person should do if he wants to believe that he too is a cherub, and he ought to be. And little by little he must be brought to completion to be perfect, just as the angels are spotless and white before God. As for us, we don't have this fear, this reverence. We don't know what is happening at that hour and how he wants us to be there at that moment. That's why I said, we go in as beasts and we come out as beasts. For 32 years, two neighboring households never spoke to each other. And I'll tell you why. And they were first in church, first at Vespers, first at Pascha. 32 years, and not even a good morning was said. How can you stand inside that church? Where is God to find you? Where is he to set his foot? Where is the peace? Where is the love? Where is the purity for this God to give you? Just because you made a vow, just because you gave a few coins, often out of what was stolen and out of what was taken unjustly, you think you have bought God's grace. That is not the way it works. So let each of us consider how he ought to be. Let us lay aside all earthly care, he says. There's also, I don't know if you've ever noticed it, the cherubic hymn of Great Saturday. There's another great lesson there for the person who comes into church. There it says this, Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and let it stand with fear and trembling, and let it consider nothing earthly within itself. Let all mortal flesh keep silence, it says, human flesh. Mortal here means the body. And let it stand with fear and trembling. And nothing earthly, don't let a single thing cross your mind. Let it consider nothing earthly within itself. We, many times, are in church for whole hours and don't know how the service is running, how it's moving along, and in a moment you hear wisdom, let us stand upright, let us attend, and you jump. We've reached the gospel. Yes, we've reached the gospel. But you were traveling somewhere else. You'd taken another path. The suit was there, the body was there, but the intellect wasn't there. It had flown off. Why? Because you didn't struggle, you didn't pay attention, you didn't work to hold it there. It keeps trying to slip away. It is a hawk that does not settle easily, and it takes effort to tame it to sit beside you there, and others only manage it by the closing through the prayers. This happened to me today, not in church, of course, but in the car as I was coming. I was over in Xylocastro, and I gave the sermon there for the Feast of St. Barbara, and then I left. I was very tired from the day before, from 2 days before, when I had been in Patras, and sleep just overtook me in there. We came in here to the bus terminal down by the Elizos, and right at the moment the bus was making the turn, I woke up and found that I had already arrived at the end of the line, and I stretch out my hands and gather up my bags to get off. How did I reach the end of the line while I was asleep? That is exactly how I often sleep spiritually in church as well. Sometimes a great deal, sometimes only a little. And this is the whole point. A person has to have fear. Where am I going? Who is in there? I have to struggle alongside the angels to enter the contest together with them and to pray together with them. The angels are the ones who remain as an example for us. As one father of the church says, the angels are the example for the monks and the monks for the people. The angels give the example of how one must fear God and obey God. The angel looks neither to his own advantage, nor to his ego, nor to his own rest. He looks to nothing at all. He has given himself over, and he waits to hear a command, ready to say, "Here I am, Lord." We, on the other hand, cling to our ego. We feed and pamper our flesh, and we take everything into account, and at the same time we want to be people of God and to think of ourselves as Christians. It does not depend, I say again, on whatever good a person does, but on how he thinks toward Christ, how he conducts himself before Christ, before the sacrifice that Christ makes, before what Christ has wrought. On that it depends, and when there is right faith and right praxis in this, then everything he has done is well done, sealed, genuine, sound, able to pass even beyond the grave. Otherwise it cannot pass beyond the grave. It will remain here. It stays here. He will set fire to it, and it will burn, and only ashes will remain. Our works must be of such a kind that they are gold, that they are precious stones, works that do not fear the judgment. Our own works fear the judgment. They are not works born of love and peace and devotion to God. He goes on further, and I do not know if you have noticed this, in this cherubic hymn of Holy Saturday. I see it here in a note I have, and let it stand, let every person stand with fear and trembling. On Holy Saturday, Christ in the body is in Hades, with fear and trembling. And let it think on nothing earthly, nothing human from down here, not sickness, not poverty, not fear, not anything. For the King of Kings and Lord of Lords draws near to be sacrificed and to be given as food to the faithful. The King of Kings is coming, it says, and the Lord of Lords to be slain, and to be given as food to the faithful. And you come to me now talking about cancer, about being broke, about no work coming in, about old age, about aches and pains and arthritis. That is what you talk to me about, and about evictions. Here God comes, and to the degree that God comes, and a person has the fear of God, that person is able to turn everything into good, to change everything. Do you understand? Yet these things slip past us, besides the ones I have told you within the service we are often given exhortations. For example, in one place the priest says, let us lift up our hearts, not the eyes nor the hands, but the hearts. Let us lift them up. Christ does not dwell in a person's hair, nor in his feet. He dwells in his heart. So lift up your heart, it says. Lift it up from the earthly things, lift it up from the passing things, forget them, labor, struggle to forget them, and lift your heart up, let us lift up our hearts. And of course the priest raises his hands to show us that we are to lift our hearts upward, and through the chanter we reply, we lift them up unto the Lord, Is that true? Or is it a lie? Many of us are in the church, yet we hear neither the priest's words, "Let us lift up our hearts," nor the chanter's reply, "We lift them up unto the Lord," words spoken on our behalf, as our own answer. It runs contrary within us. We take in neither the one nor the other. I am not divine, you understand. I am not divine. Yet the words are still proclaimed. In another place, too, the priest says a mystical prayer of his own within, in which he asks God to condescend and to grant him grace. And many times he says it mechanically. The nous does not follow the words, the meaning of the words. We say, for example, "Our Father who art in heaven," and the nous does not follow what I am saying, that I am speaking of a Father I have in heaven. And when a person wants to be truly present, during the service, during the liturgy, during vespers, during matins, during the mysteries that are being celebrated, where there are the most beautiful, illuminating prayers, when that person does not follow the meaning of the words, nothing at all remains left in the heart. These words ought to pass over a person's heart, to soften it, to illumine it, to move it. Do you remember when the apostles spoke on the first day of Pentecost? When Peter was speaking, what happened there? They, it says, were pricked in their heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked in their heart. They had their nous there, of course, because Peter was telling them things from Scripture that had to do with the crucifixion of Christ, and they came to the point of acknowledging it. They were humbled. "Yes, we did this, we crucified him, but what shall we do now to be saved?" And he showed them the classic way. "Repent," he says, "because repentance alone is what sets right a person's errors. There is no other way. The errors are not paid off any other way, only by repentance and confession. This is the one and only the classic way that wipes away people's errors." So he says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus." Those people back then still had to be baptized today, he would say, "and let each one confess, because baptism is not given a second time. The second baptism is the baptism of repentance and confession, and that phrase, 'and a tear let fall,' one tear shed is equal to the washing, the baptismal font itself." A prophet, Micah specifically, through the Holy Spirit, had foreseen the irreverence of people, that people are irreverent, that they are not reverent, that they are not God-fearing, you understand. And he writes the following. This is what he writes. "Woe is me, my soul, for the devout man has perished from the earth, and there is no one left among men who does what is right. Alas," he says, "my soul, for there is no one left. The devout have vanished from the earth, and there is not a single person who fears God." Of course, what I am saying to you may sound harsh. I tell you, perhaps these words sound absolute, but I am obliged, as far as I am able and by the grace of God, to tell you how high Mount Tabor is. If any one of us wishes to ascend it, to meet Christ there, and to receive these illuminations of the Holy Spirit. Now, if someone does not want to labor, if someone does not manage to reach the top, still the very fact that he set out is a blessing. "Lord, this much I accomplished," just as those with the talents said, "Lord, you gave me 2 talents. I worked with them and brought you another 2. The other one said, "You gave me 5 talents. I worked with them, and I gained another 5. And what did they hear? "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will set you over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord." But the other one, the sly fellow with the single talent, went off and buried it in the ground. He too could have multiplied it. He could have made the 1 into 2, and he would have heard exactly the same words. He would have yielded 100%, just as the man who turned 2 into 4 yielded 100%, and the man who turned 5 into 10 yielded 100%. He could have done it too. God has a scale of degrees, 1, 2, 5, or 30, 60, 100, as it says in another place. Whatever you can do, do it. Make a start. You yourself have created the conditions. Do not let them disturb you or speak to you. Do not engage or answer, so that your noose cannot slip away from there. For do not forget, when you go to the church, you go together with a whole regiment of devils. All the devils from the Athens Basin are in the Orthodox churches. They are not in the Protestant ones, not in the Papist ones, not in the synagogues, not anywhere. Only in the Orthodox Church are there devils. Know this, and you will understand how much labor and how much struggle is needed for you to be able to hold your ground. So in proportion to how much you labor, in proportion to how much you struggle, in proportion to how much you pay attention, that is what you will gain. You will let grace come upon you, and you will leave a changed person. There are few who weep in church because of what is chanted, because of what is said, because of the conviction they feel, for by himself a person cannot understand. Grace, the Holy Spirit, must overshadow him. Tears must come to him. Catnexus, compunction, must come to him. He must lament over himself, I the wretch, I the worm, I the pig, the swine who left nothing standing and still leaves nothing, I who dare to present myself before my God, and yet he does not burn me even now. My God, forgive me. My God, shelter me. Instead, we present ourselves without any compunction, without a contrite heart, as though we were archangels, not merely angels, as though the only thing we're missing is the wings. And that is wrong, my beloved. A person ought to come into the church crushed in spirit and full of holy fear and keep to the edge, leaving no trace behind for anyone to notice, no announcement that Mrs. Lenny has arrived, that Mr. George has arrived, and with his own seat no less, and his name on it. No, these things must not happen. Let there be humility and fear that you are entering before God, and now you have no eyes to look at anyone. Then God, when he sees this fear, this reverence, then he will give his grace. For all these things I am telling you presuppose one thing. They presuppose humility in, I do not remember the exact chapter to tell you, in Isaiah this is the passage. He presents God speaking with himself, and he says, upon whom shall I look? Whom, he says, shall I heed? And he answers, upon none but the one who is humble in heart and has his eyes turned toward here. He answers his own question, he tells you, in effect, whom must I look upon? And he himself answers, I will look upon the one who has a humble heart, a humble mind, and his eyes turned upward. And in another place again, in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, I think it says once more that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, so that he may show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him, those whose heart is wholly given over to him. In other words, the eye of God ranges throughout the earth, seeking those whose eyes are raised toward him. You remember that when he was about to burn Sodom and Gomorrah because of the sin of relations between men, that abominable sin, he searched and found one family there, the family of Lot, and brought them out. He sends angels and brings that family out of there to save it. The time came for him to destroy the earth, the whole world. He turns to see whether there is anyone. Noah's family, you out. Build a ship to go inside. That is the whole point. Wherever God finds a humble mind, there he rests. Wherever he sees the fear of God, and a person who admits that they are unworthy. Hesychios the priest, do you think things would be like this if we were different? We have no fear of God. Here we sit down at a table, and I don't even mean that great table we are going to take our places at. I mean any ordinary table, and we can't be bothered to make the sign of the cross. And if we do make the sign of the cross, we make it any which way. One man sitting there with his trouser leg hiked up like this, one woman with her chest hanging out, another man sprawled over there, and so on. There you are calling upon God. Think how you ought to be before God when you ask him to come and bless your food and drink. Who is going to come there into so many distractions when he has so much to say to us? My God, all of this is for me. For me, my God, you have so many things and all of it for me. I am not worthy to partake of them. What good have I done? What good have I thought? What good have I done in my life? When did I keep your law, your commandments? When did I thank you as a father, as a brother, you who have given me so many good things? Here is your steak, your fish, your salad. Here is your dessert, your fruit, your drinks, your mineral water. What more could you want? Hors d'oeuvres and everything else. The fork should fall from our hands, if we have any grateful reverence, that is, if we have any sense of honor before God. Do we think it is all ours? Is even the refrigerator truly ours? How will the refrigerator be filled unless he who is above blesses it? How will you fill the fridge, and what will you put in it? In the pot or the grill or the spit, what will you put and where? This fear does not exist, this much reverence, that your eyes should fill until you can no longer see your own plate for your tears. But to have these tears, we must ask for them. My God, open my eyes to see your goodness and your love, even for me. Because if Christ pulls back the curtain in front of us and we actually see, we will turn and run. We will go and throw ourselves into the sea. We will flee from the face of God. Today, if we can live and conduct ourselves in that spirit, both at home and in this great house that we call the church, at this great table where He Himself is the one sacrificed. As I read to you a little earlier, I do not know if you noticed, it is from the cherubic hymn of Holy Saturday, which says, for the King, not George, not Alexander, not Gustav, the King of kings and God and Lord of lords comes forth to be sacrificed, he comes to be slain, and to be given as food to the faithful, to be given, it says, for the faithful to eat, so that one's Adamic blood may be changed and become the blood of Christ, the blood of God. So that a person may become a king's child and be able to inherit a kingdom. For the kingdom is inherited by king's children, and for the common person to become a king's child, he must partake of the King God, so that his own self is transformed and he can become tomorrow an heir of the kingdom of heaven. This is a whole train of thought that ought to make a person afraid. Saint Basil the Great has something to say here too. His opinion is a little harsh, but let me read it to you anyway, so that you keep it in mind, let him say it. We must call upon God, he says, not carelessly, not in a half-hearted way. That is, you are to call upon Him, to pray, to entreat Him. Not slothfully, not sluggishly, not slothfully, nor with your nose scattered, nor should your nose go wandering here and there from this place to that. For the one who is like this, not only will he not receive his request, meaning he says, it is not only that he will get nothing of what he asks for. For such a person will not only fail to receive what they ask for, but will provoke the Master even more. They provoke the Master, not only will they get nothing, he says, but by this indifferent behavior of theirs inside the church, they also anger Christ. For if, when you stand before a ruler and speak with him, you stand with great fear, how much more should this be so in the church, where the whole purpose is for a person to speak with his God? And when a man, he says, finds himself before one of the great ones of this world and speaks with him, he stands there in fear, keeping undistracted both his outward bearing and within his very soul. His eyes stay fixed there, his mouth is there, his ears are there on the ruler he is speaking with. How much more then before God must we stand with fear and trembling? How much more, he says, when a man is speaking with his God, unless that sense is simply missing, that in going to church he stands in the presence of his God. Keep the whole nose stretched toward him alone and nowhere else. Gather your nose there, he says. Hold all your attention within and give none of it anywhere else. John Chrysostom, too, has a fine saying of his own, and this one is hard. But let me tell it to you all the same. I will tell you, even if for no other negligence on earth, for our negligence here we deserve to suffer the most severe punishment. For he says, while prophets are chanting and the apostles are being read, there is nothing else in this world to which you should pay greater attention. You must not be negligent here in the church because, he says, prophets are chanting, apostles. The apostles are singing God's praises. God himself is speaking to us, and we are wandering about outside. Inside there are angels, there are archangels, there are prophets, there are apostles, and we are wandering outside. Our mind runs off to the affairs of everyday life. We bring in noise and commotion, and we do not grant the voice of God even as much silence as people give to the emperor's letters when they are read out in the theater. If here, where there is so much, we do nothing, when for a king who appears and says his peace, we give him all that attention, then how? He asks, will we stand before him tomorrow? Where do we place God, Christ, the most holy Theotokos, the saints who are present in the church? So carelessly for everyone else, at every moment, We open our mouths this wide and open our ears this wide to listen. We show respect and bows. Careful now, Mr. So-and-so is speaking, and the like. Why then, he says, do we not do this very thing before God? So where will we stand when we are presented before Him? And the whole thought, the general point of it, should be gathered up in these words I am about to say to you. So what are we doing? The Son of God is being sacrificed upon the holy table out of love for us, and we are joking inside the church or even laughing. The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, at that very hour, the Holy Spirit descends upon the sacred rite. Send down, O Lord, your Holy Spirit upon us, and so on. He descends upon the sacred rite to sanctify the precious gifts, and we, like fools, become the cause of disorder and disturbance. The God without beginning looks down with favor from on high upon the mystery of the Holy Eucharist, and we yawn or stand there half asleep in the same negligence. The whole Holy Trinity comes together for the accomplishing of the awesome mysteries taking place in the Church, and we do not shudder. We are not seized with awe. We simply stand there irreverently, waiting to take the antidoron, the blessed bread, and be gone. We are standing in heaven, and we ponder earthly things. Before us is heaven, and still we are thinking of the dust down here. We glorify angels and archangels, and meanwhile we chat about passing things. We are speaking with God, and even in the time of prayer, we say one thing with our mouth and another with our spirit. I do not know how you, after all, stand at prayer, how you stand in the church you go to, how you think, and what struggle you make so that you can be with God a little longer. Many people will read whole chapters over and over and know nothing of what they read. Their mouth was reading, but their nous was elsewhere, so they start again from the beginning. Ask any number of students. We have all been to school, and we know. We would read whole chapters, whole paragraphs, and be completely in the dark about what we had read. And back to the beginning, we would go on and again the noose would slip away and back to the beginning again. That is what man is like. And he has to struggle in order to stand firm. But if he has no fear, the fear that someone is watching him, because when you know that from above someone is watching you, you conduct yourself differently, so if he has no fear that the place he enters is full of the angelic world, that the persons honored by the church's dedication are there, the Theotokos, our Lord, and all of them, then he will never manage to accomplish anything. He will pass through this world. He may even receive Holy Communion many times. But he will not be able to receive grace. What are you doing, O man? Says the divine Chrysostom. What are you doing? You stand in church, and you are busy examining the beauty of women, because there are indeed many people who, when they're in church, can't be bothered to listen to what is going on. They're looking around to see if there's a pretty woman there, or at the same time, someone else is eyeing some young man, or some gentleman. He eyes them with curiosity. In other words, there are people who would be better off not going to church at all. They sin when they go to church, they pile it on, they run up a debt. And that is how they think, and that is how they conduct themselves. What are you saying? What are you doing? Man, standing in church, are you eyeing the beauty of women? And you are not filled with awe, outraging the temple of God in this way. Does the church seem to you to be a brothel, and more dishonorable even than the marketplace? In the marketplace you might be, where you are examining this man or that woman. But here, where are you? And yet these are the things present inside the church. Yes. And the bishop says repeatedly, peace be unto you, peace to all. My peace I give unto you, and yet there is no peace. There is not that solidarity that exists among the angels who minister. There is no division among the angels. The angels minister together. They obey. They offer themselves. This does not happen among human beings as much as it ought to. And the one who presides over the church does not simply say, peace be unto you, says John Chrysostom. He does not merely say peace, but peace to all, not to one or two. We must all be at peace and in love with our fellow men and with God, for that is how it begins. In peace let us pray to the Lord that we may love. For the peace from above let us pray to the Lord. And you have seen how the priests kiss one another's hand and ask one another's forgiveness. Simply in order to say the creed, to make the confession of faith, they embrace one another like doves there. And many times they're not on good terms with each other. Bah, over some issue or other, some question of self-interest, whatever it may be. Yet still he gives the signal and says, let us love one another, that with one mind we may confess. You cannot speak about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit if peace and love are not there. And how many people, as I was telling you, for 32 years had one door beside another and never said good morning. And today there are people who are religious and still do not say good morning. And they think they are putting pressure on God, that they are good, and that God will pass over it, that he will look the other way. God does not pass over it, nor does he overlook it. And he says that the one who presides over the church does not say, peace be unto you simply, but peace to all. For what benefit is it if we have peace with this one, but war and strife with another? What use is it if we have peace with our friends, but with the other we have war and strife? The deacon asks for this when he prays for an angel of peace, a guide, a guardian of our souls and bodies. We ask for an angel of peace, but falsely. The chanter, on behalf of the people, says, grant this, O Lord. Yes, give us an angel of peace. But falsely, for do we really want the angel of peace? Will he tell us what to do, whom we should forgive, and to whom we should say good morning? And yet we are in church and we ask for this very thing. Also, a father says here, let me tell you this too. It is again from a homily of John Chrysostom. As I see, we ask, he says, we ask that an angel of peace be given to us, or that we ourselves be at peace. If then we have angels, that is, since we do indeed have angels, let us be watchful and sober, as though tutors were standing right beside us, the kind of guardians who walk children to school and never take their eyes off them. When we ask God to give us an angel, it is as if we had, he says, a teacher at our side to instruct us in the things that make for peace. For the demon is present. For this reason we pray and speak of the angel of peace, because there is also that other one over there, with the horns and the tail, the master craftsman of evil who comes to set us against having peace. That is why we ask the church for the angel of peace, to drive away that angel of noise, of malice, of the remembrance of wrongs, of jealousy, of envy, because there is another one as well. And you understand now how much a person must take care to hold on to these things and to put them into practice. Perhaps until now we have been going to church out of habit. We have not received what we ought to have received. But if we are willing, because of the things that have been pointed out, which are nothing compared with what could be said, if we are willing to apply something and to say, my God, let me be here today as I come here. Let me be with the Holy Spirit. Let me be with your angels. Let me be with these persons. You will see how differently you will leave the church. And if you say it the next time, and the next, and the next, and the next, we will be brought to completion. It will become a settled state, and a person will no longer be afraid, nor will he be in danger of losing both his soul and the effort he makes in coming to church. So these are the things I had to say this evening as well. In this hour that your love has given us, may God once again be our helper.